So we're on our third week of this series that we're looking at this word hope. And the reason why we're looking at it is because we are hopeful people. By nature, by the way that we were created, we tend to think about our future. And when we think about our future, we like to think about good things about our future. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes we feel very anxious and stressed. Maybe you feel anxious and stressed about our future or your future right now. In fact, a lot of times the way that we think about our future is pretty much painted by what we're dealing with or what we're going through right now in our present situation. And so we want to look at this word hope because I believe that if we really understand this word well, I believe that it will give us a firm footing in our lives, that we will have a sense of better confidence about our future, irregardless of what's going on in our lives right now. And we talked about how this word can be very confusing to us because words change over time. This word hope, a lot of times when we think about it and use it in our own vocabulary, we use it in the kind of this idea of wishful thinking. I hope that I win the lottery, right? Or I hope that you have a good day. I don't know whether you're going to have a good day or not, but that's my desire. I don't know how it's going to end, but that's what I hope for you. You know, that's what I would like to see for you. But it's very different than the way that they understood hope 2,000 years ago. And when they use it, it was meant in more of a confidence kind of way. You're confident about your future. You know how your future is going to end up. There's no wishfulness. There's no really wants or desire. This is how it's going to happen. So I used the illustration a couple of weeks ago, just like I said just a second ago. We tend to use it in the sense of, I hope, I wish that I win the lottery. But in the first century, it was more like the idea that you have billionaire parents, and they signed on the line, the legal line, that when you turn 18, you get all their money. And so it's a foregone conclusion. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You don't have to wish for it. You don't have to desire for it. It's yours. So when you're a young child, you just have to wait expectantly for that day to happen when, not if, but when you would get your inheritance. And so this is the way that Scripture speaks about this word, hope, that we, you and I, would be able to look into our future with great confidence. It is something, it is a gift that God desires for us to have, that no matter what's going on around us, we have this sense of confidence that God's going to do what he promised to do. In fact, that's the kind of the big idea for this sermon series, which is this. Hope, the way that God describes it, is this in Scripture. Hope is the confidence that God will do what he promised to do. And that's a key verse or a key word right there, is that sense of confidence. Now, there are reasons why and you don't trust certain people in your lives. Or maybe you don't trust them because maybe they've made lots of promises to you and they've basically failed in all of them. And so when they say, well, I promise, you kind of go, nah, don't really buy it. Or it could be that somebody you don't even know, you don't have a relationship with, you don't know whether they'll keep their promises or not. And so when they say, hey, you don't know me, but I promise, you kind of go, I don't know. Who knows? There's not a lot of confidence there. You may do it anyways. You just kind of give it a shot to see whether they are, if it's something that's, you know, simple or if it's an emergency. But, you know, you probably won't have a lot of confidence. Confidence happens, though, is when you know somebody and you see within them fulfilled promise after fulfilled promise after fulfilled promise after fulfilled promise after fulfilled promise. They keep, you know, fulfilling those promises. You're going to have confidence. When they say to you, hey, you know what, I promise you, you kind of go, yeah, I don't even really have to worry about it. I don't really think about it. I know because you have a long track record of keeping your promises. In fact, this is the way you kind of define this word confidence here is just that confidence equals fulfilled promises over time, right? We know that, just naturally speaking, when we kind of look in our lives. So we're doing this series in a kind of this creative way. We're not really we're not looking at the documents that were written by people who knew Jesus, who lived with Jesus, and that were written after, you know, he died and rose from dead. We're actually looking at a document, a historical document that was written like 700 years before Jesus. And the reason why we're kind of going way before Jesus is because I want you to see that God is a God who keeps his promises. Now you may think, well, yeah, okay, that's what the Bible promises and all that, and God keeps his promises, and maybe you don't really buy into that. Maybe you're not really confident into that. So let me kind of encourage you and kind of help you out with some of that, you know, to give you some more confidence, in other words. So when you look at Scripture, let's kind of start with that. When you look at Scripture, a lot of times we think of the Bible as one book, and kind of somewhere in the back of our mind, we kind of think that it's one book written by who knows where it came from, just kind of some religious text or something that just kind of happened, and now we have this thing called the Bible. Well, truth be told, the Bible is not really a book. It's more like a library with a collection of 66 writings bounded together in one binding. That's really what it is. It's writings, 66 writings written in about a 1,500-year span, okay, from the first writings to the last writings. And so you have this library of all these works by which then they were collected into one little binding later on when we kind of discovered how to bind books. And so that's what it is. And so if you think about it as a library, think about walking into a library and those things on your left, you would see a group of about 39 writings, and then on your right, you would see a group of about 27 writings. The group on your left-hand side, you would say, okay, well, these are all writings that were written before Jesus was even born. They were written before he was even born. These are the ones that when you see, when Jesus says, well, the scriptures say, well, he's talking about those things on that side of the library, all the writings that were written before that. Before he was born. And in that section, before he was born, you would see there's other sections. You would see sections called the law, section called the history works, section called the wisdom works, the section called the prophecies of the prophets. And so you would see even just these other sections within that piece of the library. And if you went on to the right-hand side, you would see all the writings that were written after Jesus rose from the dead. And so you would see things written about his life. You would see works written about, you know, the history of the early church. You would see writings by those early church leaders who wrote letters. And you would see that would end on this thing talking about when everything, how everything is going to end in the end times. So you got this big old library. So what we are doing is we're walking into the library. We're heading off to the left-hand side to the works before Jesus was born. Okay, so you got to keep that in mind. And we're going to take out one piece of work. And that one work that we're going to take out of the library is called, which named after the person who collected or who wrote down all these works, is a guy named Isaiah. Isaiah, son of Amoz, who was, they called, a prophet. He spoke about things in the future, which is very important for you to understand. He spoke about things in the future. He lived before Jesus was even born. In fact, 700 years before Jesus was born. Way, 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 way before Jesus was even born. And now, keep that in mind. Now, I know sometimes you may feel a little bit skeptical. When we're going to read some things, it's going to feel like really like, whoa, this is exactly talking about Jesus Christ. So how in the world is this written 700 years before Jesus? Maybe that's not really what happened. Well, now, 1947, there were a group of these shepherds who were just out way out in the desert with their flock and kind of the northwest side of the Dead Sea. And they were playing around, they were messing around, and then they came across and stumbled across these caves. And they did what boys do when you find a cave. What do? You go explore. They go into these caves here, and they find these canisters all over the place filled with scrolls. Scrolls were, in those days, they're, you know, ancient world, way, 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 way back in the ancient world, it's the way that they recorded things. They would take these reeds. They would dry them, they would kind of glue them together, and then they would write on them, and they would roll them up, and they would put them in these canisters for future generations, for other people. Well, in this cave, they found over 900 scrolls in there, in these canisters. Well, one of these was just an amazing find. They take it out. It was a very long scroll. It was a scroll that once they kind of took it out of the canister and rolled it out, it was 24 feet long. And it was about 10 and a half inches, you know, wide, kind of like our normal little piece of paper. And this scroll, as they began to recognize and look at it and read the Hebrew on it, it was the scroll of this prophet, Isaiah, son of Amoz. People who work in antiquity with a carbon fiber dating, with just studying the type of material that was used and the writing that was written, that this scroll right here dates somewhere between 100 BC and 350 BC. You know what BC is? It's before What? Christ. 100 to 350 years is this right here. That there was a guy in the middle of the desert who meticulously wrote this stuff down. Caleb last week talked about how he fell asleep reading through this because it's 66 chapters. It's long. Can you imagine writing it down letter for letter all the way across? So, 100 to 350 years before Jesus, there was a scribe out in the desert who was meticulously writing from another piece of paper, an older scribe, of the words of Isaiah, son of Amoz, who lived in 700 BC. So he's writing these things down. And on this scroll, he's writing things down way before Jesus was even born, that a virgin would give birth to a son. And his son would be named Emmanuel, God with us. It's also on this scroll, this famous scroll, way before Jesus was born, where it is said in Hebrew, written down for the prophecy, that for unto us a son is born, a child is born, wonderful counselor, almighty God, Prince of Peace. It's on this scroll. It is also on this scroll of the passage that we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks. In fact, it's right around here, highlighted in red for you. Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 that we're talking about right here. So the words that we're talking about right here are written down in Hebrew. If you go all the way in, it's right here. Some guy meticulously wrote it all down. Handwritten what we're about to say. We translate into English. There was no English back in 100 BC or 700 when Isaiah lived. And so we've translated. Everything that I'm going to talk to you about this morning is in English, but it's right here in Hebrew before Jesus was even born. Why am I belaboring this point? I'm belaboring this point because I hope that you will walk out of here and know this, that God keeps his promises. God has a history of keeping promises, okay? So you look at this library, you open this library, you start digging through all the things before Jesus was even born, you would see all these promises. God promised Abraham that there, you know, out of you, there's going to be a big, huge nation, and they're going to come out of Egypt someday. And guess what? That someday happened. God fulfilled that promise. And then he said to the Israelites, hey, I told Abraham, your forefather, that this was going to happen. It happened, so this is what I want you to do. I want you to celebrate this every single year. It's called the Passover. So that you will remember, and the next generation, the next generation, the next generation will know that I, God, keeps a promise. So that when I do make a promise, you can be confident that I keep my promises. Almost all of Scripture says, you see that a lot when you read through all these different works. Remember, 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 remember. Write this down. Remember, over and over and over and over. In order for us to be able to have confidence, have a real kind of hope that God keeps his promises. All right. So we're going to look at one of those promises that God has for us. And that, you know, my hope is that you would be confident in that. And that you would go through the rest of your life having confidence in this promise. In the promise that God makes from a God who always keeps his promises. And this is it. Hope is the confidence that God will always love you. The confidence that God will always love you. A lot of our hopelessness in our life is the fear of rejection. The fear that nobody's going to love us. Or feeling rejected and nobody's going to love us. There is a sense of great strength in our lives when we know we are loved no matter what. When we know that we're not going to be rejected, we feel a sense of confidence. When we feel that we're going to get rejected or somebody's not going to love us or nobody's going to love us, then there's a lot of insecurity that we have. But hope is the confidence that God will always love us. And you say, well, wait a minute. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know the thoughts that I've had. You don't know, you know, what I'm going perhaps maybe do with my life. God does, but here's the deal. The thing about what we're going to see today is that no matter what you throw at me, but this, but that, and this, what about this, what about that, I think I'm going to let the prophet Isaiah speak about that piece. So if you have your Bible, why don't you flip over to Isaiah? Go to the left in the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. And go to Isaiah chapter 53. If you want to follow along, you can easily with the notes on our worship guide. Just open up your camera, focus on the QR code before you, and you can follow along there. And of course, we'll have it here on the screen. So let's start off just really kind of getting a running start from some of the things that Caleb talked about last week. And he kind of started us off in Isaiah chapter 53. So we're going to look at that really quick, and then we'll kind of slow down a little bit when we get into verse 4. Now, one of the things, too, side note, that when you looked at that scroll, you probably didn't see any numbers or chapters, did you? That didn't come until about the 1500s or the 1400s. So it came much later. That's why you don't see those things. That's why you just see it all. Somebody put those in there to help us to kind of, one, find it, reference in the library, and to help memorize it as well. But they weren't always there. Anyways, that's a side note. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? In other words, it starts off by saying that, hey, here we go. I'm about to give a message that no one's going to believe, or people are going to have a really hard time absorbing. All right? So who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? In other words, I'm about to give you a message about the successfulness of God without you really seeing the strong arm of God. You know, the asteroids coming from the sky kind of strength. What you're going to see, basically Isaiah is saying here, or God is saying through the prophet Isaiah here, is that this message is going to confuse you a little bit. And the way that God goes about succeeding his plan that he mentioned a little bit there in Isaiah 52 is going to be very different than what you would think, okay? When we think of a strong leader, with somebody who's very smart, intelligent, who wields a lot of power, who basically makes everybody do stuff. And here what we see is a different kind of power that, from our human, you know, way of thinking of things, looks rather weak. It looks like it's not going to work. But God said, and we saw this in Isaiah 52, it does. In fact, he uses this word success. He uses this Hebrew word that means wisdom, that it's successful because it's smart, even though we think it's dumb, all right? Can that happen? Is there things in our lives that we can think, you know, that God does is dumb, only to find out that maybe he knows what he's doing? I think I found that out a lot of times in my life. And so I hope is that we kind of go through there, that would be kind of one of those things where you kind of go, man, God knows what he's doing. So verse 2, he goes on and he says, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. Who's he talking about here? Well, if you've been following along with us, the servant that we will see, it will become even more obvious a little bit later here, but the servant is Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah is talking about this servant who will come sometime in the future. But when you begin to read through this, and then you begin to look at the life of Jesus Christ, you go, oh, holy smokes, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about way 700 years after him that this servant will come, and that's Jesus. So, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot in dry ground. In other words, like a breath of fresh air. It's like everything around is like deserty, it's dry, it's like dead. But then there will be this tender, beautiful, wonderful green shoot that will come up out of it. When Jesus was born, he was born, like I said, 700 years after Isaiah. When Isaiah was writing, Isaiah wrote during the first real massive, you know, in a way, global empire. He wrote during the time of this empire called Assyria, or the Assyrians. And what we see from Isaiah, you see, after the Assyrians, who conquered Israel, you saw the Persians rule Israel, and then you saw the Greeks rule Israel, and then you saw the Jews ruled Israel for a while, but there was civil war, it was all a mess, and then the Romans came when Jesus was born. It had been a very dry ground in Israel. Maybe you feel that way. Do you feel a little dry? When you think about your life, you think about the future, do you feel dry? Do you feel, you know, things feel dead? You don't feel vibrant? Well, my hope is that you will allow Christ to begin to move within your life and within your heart like a tender green shoot. And he probably will. Sometimes we want somebody like God to come like Thor with a big old, you know, anvil or whatever and just come and hammer or whatever and start hammering things. But the genius of Jesus Christ, which is very different, is he comes like a breath of fresh air. He comes like a tender shoot in the ground. But here's the deal when we think about, you know, coming meekly like that. sometimes it confuses us. And we see here there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. In other words, did you know that Jesus Christ was very average looking? He was not good looking at all. That's something that we human beings do to Jesus because that's the way we are. We're shallow. We always think that the most beautiful person has to be the leader, the smartest, the most intelligent, and has to be the best, biggest blessing. We are so outwardly focused. But what we see with Jesus is we see, you know, when he comes on the scene, he's very plain, right? You look at the movies. If you see a movie about Jesus, you see like 13 guys there, Jesus and his followers. How do you know if you don't have any subtitles on and you have it muted, who do you know is Jesus? It's always the best looking dude, right? But what we see actually is that Jesus was very plain. There was nothing about his appearance that would attract us to him. So what do we do to people who aren't very attractive? We kind of dismiss them, right? They kind of become part of the crowd. Maybe we might even despise them. Maybe we don't really like them, or maybe we don't really follow them. You look at a leader, and well, he doesn't seem very strong in the way, like he's like a bully. He's not really good looking, so he must be, middle of the road, and so maybe he's not really worth kind of following or giving our time to. That, in a lot of ways, was Jesus. And you say, well, why would God come that way? You know why? Because God wants you to be attracted to him, and attracted to his love for you, attracted to his wisdom, attracted to his message, attracted to a relationship with him, not the outward stuff. All that stuff distracts us and leaves us broken anyways. It creates more divisiveness and more confusion than anything else. So, average looking, but here's the deal. Here's how we kind of responded to this. Next piece here. He was despised and he was rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. Now we say, wait a minute, that's talking about Jesus. I care about Jesus and I'm not like that. Let me ask you the question. How often do you really think about Christ? How often do you follow Christ? How often do you put your trust in him? How often are you distracted by the things of the world and dismiss him? How many times in your life were you ashamed to let somebody know, yeah, I kind of like Jesus. I kind of follow Jesus. How many times have we done that? We've all done that. We've all despised him. We've all been ashamed of him. We've all been distracted and dismissive of him and his ways. We've all done that. We've all looked at Christianity and thought, that's average. Getting a raise, getting a big title like CEO, getting big trophies, that's a lot more attractive way to live life. Not like this. And so we kind of despise him, dismiss him, and whatnot. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Now, one of the things I want you to notice as we kind of go through this little passage here is just this difference between us and Jesus. And the way that I want you to see these differences, I want you to notice in particularly the words but and yet. In other words, what you're going to see is this. Here's us human beings, but Jesus. We did this to Jesus, yet this is what Jesus did. And I think through this, one of the things that you're going to find is that Jesus really loves you. God really, really, really loves you. You're going to look at all the awful things that humanity has done to God and ultimately done through to Jesus Christ. And then you're going to see how Jesus responds to that. And my hope is when you walk out these doors at the end of our time, that you go, that guy really loves me. That guy is really, really committed to me. How should I respond to that? So going on in verse 4, yet, right? We despise him. We didn't care. All of this stuff. Yet, that's how we act. But yet, it was our weaknesses he carried. The word weakness really is the word illness. We have an illness. And our illness is self-centeredness. Our illness is that we look at, shiny things and put all of our value and our identity and outward stuff that creates division and pettiness and all the junk that we have in our world is that it's an illness. We have an illness. Think about it this way. Most of you probably have heard me say this, but I think it's worth repeating. You know, sin, we're all sinners. We all mess up. In fact, we're addicted to sinning. We're addicted to messing up. And you may say, there's no way. I am not addicted to that. That sounds awful. That sounds like something really horrible people do. Let me ask you a question. Can you go one day without sinning? Can you go one day? Well, I think you got a problem then, right? That's called a problem. If you can't go one day without a drink, you got a problem. If you can't go one day without doing drugs, you got a problem. If you can't go one day without sinning, you got a problem. We got a problem. And our problem is arrogance. Our problem is our ignorance born out of selfishness or desires and things like that. Yet, it was our weakness, our illness that he carried. When he saw what we, when Jesus understood that everything that we have done to him is done out of our illness. We think it's something else, but it's really born out of our illness. And through that, he carries our weaknesses. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought that his troubles were punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. Now again, let me just kind of bring this back to you. Who's writing this? Isaiah, son of Amoz, about 700 BC, before Christ. When Jesus stood before, you know, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and the Jewish religious leaders, they all thought, you know, Jesus deserved this, that he was a sinner because he claimed to be God. He was a sinner because we all know that the King of Kings comes riding into town to come in and kick in some can, not like a tender green shoot. So this guy is a fake. He's a farce. He is getting what he deserved, right? Oftentimes, too, when we see somebody, if they get the death penalty or something like that, we just naturally think, we may not even know the story, we just kind of naturally think they must have done something to deserve it. So there's probably no doubt when Jesus was hanging on that cross that people who didn't really know him and saw that, saw just a guy up there as an insurrectionist and probably deserved to die. And so what we see here is Isaiah saying that there's going to become a servant, and this is what's going to happen to him. It's going to come to happen to him. He's going to die. And we thought at that moment when that was happening that he was dying for his, that God was punishing him because he was a sinner, that he deserved that. So verse 5, he goes on, he says, but he was pierced for our rebellion. We thought he was dying for his own sins, but he was actually dying for our sins. Boom. See the dichotomy between humanity and Jesus Christ. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed, not for his sins, but for our sins. He was beaten so that we wouldn't be beaten, so that we would be made whole. He was whipped so that we wouldn't be whipped, so that we could be healed of our wounds that are caused by our sins. Now, I wanted to stop here just for a second as we kind of go on, and I want you to reflect and remind yourself. That's how much you're loved. That's how much you're loved. When I read that, I feel sheepish, right? It's like, golly. You know, you talk about why do bad things happen to good people? Why did the very worst thing happen to the very best person? Well, he did it and allowed it to happen in his life out of love for his father and out of love for you and I. What we see is a complete commitment to his love for you and for me. In verse 6, Isaiah writes about this future servant of his, you know, that would come when Jesus came. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet, there's the yet, and I love that. One of the things I love about Scripture sometimes is when those buts and those yets come. Because usually, the human response is, we are like, all of us like sheep have strayed away. And we stray away, and we stray away, and we follow our own path, and we do it over and over and over again. And the human response is like, hey, sheep, you know what? I'm sick and tired of you going away. I'm sick and tired of you putting me in jeopardy for bears and tigers and things like that. You know what, sheep? Go ahead and go. Go. Go out there. You know, get eaten. Why do I care? Over and over and over and over. That's our human response that we kind of tend to do with other people. All right, you know what? I'm sick and tired of you. Just go. Go get eaten by this world. Go get destroyed by the things of this world. That's what we do with God. We've all done that. We've left our past and followed our own. But yet, guess what? God doesn't act that way, or Jesus Christ doesn't act that way. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Instead of beating us, dumb sheep, he beats Jesus Christ. Instead of striking you and me, he struck Jesus. Isaiah verse 7 goes on and he says, Jesus was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. Have you ever been wrongly accused of something or somebody did something to you that really has offended you and wasn't fair to you? Did you keep your mouth shut or did you just like, right? That's what Jesus did. They said, you know, hey, he saved others. Why can't he save himself? You know, if he's a son of God, why don't you come down from there? You know, show me. King of kings. We're going to put a crown on him. It's a crown of thorns. We're going to shove it on his face or on his head. You know, look how idiotic this guy is. You know, if it was me, my blood would probably be boiling. If I was the son of God, then I would shoot fire from my eye sockets, right? But guess what? He doesn't do that. You know why? Because he bears the sins and the whips of even those who shove that thorn on his head. And even when we do that, spiritually speaking or relationally speaking to God, never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. And goes on and says, unjustly condemned, never did anything wrong. He was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, right? Jesus didn't have any kids or anything like that, right? You know, this is kind of one of the reasons why we know that he's talking about Jesus. That his life was cut short in the midstream. Jesus died in his 30s. We know that. But even though he was unjustly condemned, he was led away. That he died and no one cared or anything like that. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. That he was struck down for the forgiveness of their sins. And for forgiveness of our sins. Verse 9, this one is like one of the, he goes on, he says, he had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. Didn't they think Jesus was a criminal when they buried him? And he was put in a rich man's grave, which he was. And then verse 10, this is kind of one of the verses that almost, or the section of this prophecy that kind of gets me a little bit, and it's this right here. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him. Doesn't that sound awful? It was the Father's good plan to crush his son. Let that sink for a little bit. It was God's good plan to crush this person who deceived no one, who never did anything wrong, who only spoke the truth, who healed the broken and the hurt. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him. Makes me almost kind of gasp a little bit. It seems really awful for a father to do. But you know why he did that? He did it so he doesn't have to do it to you and I. God's a God of justice. He's going to mete out justice. The moment that God just says, no big deal, there needs to be nothing in return for what you've done or anybody has done, is the moment you can't trust him because he's no longer just. He's a just God. Instead of carrying out his justice on you and me, and we're the ones who deserve this, he took it out on his son. He crushed his son so that you and I won't have to be crushed. You know why he did that? Because he loves you. He loves you. Do you know why Jesus Christ allowed himself to do that? Because he loves you. And he loves his Father. And so you can be confident that somebody like that, if they're that committed to you, they're always going to love you. There's nothing you can do that would, you know, keep them from doing something like that. Doesn't matter. You read all the horrible things there. Nobody cared. We thought he was wrong. We thought he was an idiot, doesn't know what he's doing. We all did what we want to do. We're all self-centered. We're all, you know, he was pierced and crucified and mocked and all that. And guess what? He continued to love and love deeply and was sacrificed for the forgiveness of our sins. So we can become whole and we become healed. Yet, right? It's God's good plan to crush them. Yet, all right, here we go. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. Do you know who those descendants are? It's anybody who grabs on and takes hold of that forgiving relationship through Jesus Christ. When you do that, guess what the scriptures say? You become the sons and daughters of God. You become a descendant. Okay? We are descendants of every single person who put their faith in God all throughout human history. And so once he made an offering for his sins, he will have many descendants, many people who call his own. He will enjoy a long life, right? He's eternal. He sits at the right hand of the Father. We will be eternal. We will sit at the right hand of the Father. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands, written 700 BC. Did this plan, was there fulfillment in this plan? You bet there was. And so when God says through Jesus Christ and through his apostles who wrote the New Testament that, hey, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Can you put confidence in that? Yeah, you can. Because it's made out of a God who through history we have seen him fulfilled promises. You saw the scroll that was written, that was copied and handwritten 100 years before Jesus was even born, where he was copying from another scroll that, you know, from another scroll or wherever, from a prophecy of a guy that was living 700 years before Jesus Christ. God keeps his promise, and his good plan will prosper in his hands. In verse 11, and when he sees all that is accomplished. Okay? You go and read Hebrews, it says, for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. And the joy set before him was not dying on the cross. It's brutal. The joy set before him was to see all that this would accomplish through his anguish. And he will be satisfied. Why? Because there will be reconciliation. There will be people who will come and come into the family of God again. People who put their faith in God, belief in God, and trust in him, and begin to live in a relationship with him. And he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. So let me say this again. Hope is the confidence that he will always love you. It's not an empty promise. It's not made by somebody who doesn't keep their promise. It's not somebody who has just promised something for the first time. He's never done this before. You see a track record, a long history of somebody who keeps their promises. And when we celebrate Christmas this year, you are celebrating a promise that was fulfilled. It's a promise that was fulfilled. The birth of Jesus was a promise that God made through the prophet Isaiah and through other prophets as well. That when he came in, it's like, I told you I was going to do it. I promised you that he was going to come. I promised you that my servant would come. And here he is. And now here in the 21st century, that anybody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, who accepts the forgiving relationship with God Almighty through Jesus Christ, can know, not wish, not desire, but can know that you have eternal life. And that you will have forever and ever and ever a love that will never end. There was a guy who lived after Jesus, you know, who early on, he was a kind of a Johnny-come-lately guy who met Jesus one time. And this was a guy, before he met Christ, he was a terrorist. He had God's people thrown in jails. He had God's people beaten. He had God's people lose their jobs, kicked out of cities. He even was approved when God's people got killed. And he thought he was doing a good thing for God. Just like Isaiah was saying, there's a lot of things we think we do right that aren't right. And when he met Christ and realized he got this thing totally wrong, he even admitted to himself, I'm the chief of sinners because I had God's own people like killed. But you know what? When he met Christ, you know what Christ said to him, basically? I love you. I gave my life for you. You are forgiven. Now let's go do eternity together. That guy has a name. His name is Paul. Wrote a lot of some of the works that we have in our Bible library, if you will, after Jesus Christ lived and died and rose from the dead. And he was a guy who understood, he wrote the beautiful words, I am convinced that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There's nothing. There's nothing, 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 nothing. So instead of running away from that love, let's run to it. Let's put our hope in that, not wishing or desiring, but our confidence that you will always be loved. Paul said it this way in Romans 5:5. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. You put your trust in Jesus Christ and your confidence that he will always love you, he will not disappoint you. For we know how dearly God loves us. We just spent multiple verses in an ancient scripture showing us how much he loves us. Jesus Christ historically shows us how much he loves us by giving up his own life for us. So we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Now I get it. Some of you may be here and you're still thinking, man, I don't know. I'm going through really hard times and going through really difficult things. Man, that's legitimate. There's no doubt in my own life when I'm going through hard stuff that really stresses me out, I forget that God loves me. And that's why we go back to scripture and look at history to remind ourselves that we are loved. We're good. Jesus went through a hard period, but he sits at the right hand of God. We're going to go through some hard things, but through our faith in Jesus Christ, we will be with him for all eternity. That he will walk with us no matter where we're going and what we're doing through life. Isn't it true that no matter how hard you go through things, doesn't it feel less hard when you're around people who love you? Then I want you to know that whatever you go through it knowing how much you are loved and valued by God. And you may say, well, you don't understand what I've done, Tyler. No. You just read the text, okay? Don't believe what I say. Believe what a prophet who predicts accurately the future. And, trust that guy. Trust the guy who actually gave his life up for you, who knows everything about you. And he says, I know it all, but I still died for you. Trust that guy. Come to that guy. Let him be satisfied that his grief and his suffering in your life was beneficial, that it was not in vain. Come to him. And I believe that if you give him that shot, I think and I know that you will know that he is good and that he does love you. We're going to sing a song here. It's going to talk about the goodness of God to remind us how good he is. And so my hope is you can be where you're at. You can pray over it. You can stand and sing however you want to express. But whatever you do, don't just kind of passively go through this. Spend this time really connecting with God and say, God, remind me of your goodness. God, show me your goodness. God, even though I'm hurting, I'm kind of confused right now, I'm willing to step out in faith and begin to trust and get to know you in order to build my confidence in you. Would you do that? Let's sing.